That wasn't too hard, was it?
Yeah, I was about to say, I think probably for many of us it's been vacation Bible school since we've sung that song. But it's very fitting, of course, in view of the passage that we're looking at this morning that generated that song. And it's also fitting in this way. It's a very simple image, just like that song is a very simple and childlike song. The descriptions that Jesus uses for his disciples are very simple as well. But I hope we'll see that they're also very significant, and maybe in ways that we haven't grown in our understanding of. You know, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, which we began several weeks ago, I hope that we'll walk away from the whole with the understanding for the context of the Sermon on the Mount, at least for us, comes through the Great Commission at the very end of Matthew's Gospel, where if you remember Jesus' final words to his disciples before he ascends, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, he says, go and make disciples of all nations. And he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And as we think about the Sermon on the Mount, there's no other place, especially in Matthew's gospel, that includes such a condensed teaching in the form of commands that come to us from Jesus, commands that his disciples are to observe. But we've noticed that the Sermon on the Mount does not begin with commands. It begins with beatitudes that we looked at the past 3 weeks. It begins with these blessings, right? Doesn't begin with commands, but God's favor upon his disciples. And we looked at how his disciples are described. But even though we're through those blessings, those beatitudes, he still doesn't get directly into the commands that you'll see come later and make up the rest of chapter 5, where Jesus says repeatedly, you have heard that it was said this, but I say to you, and he deepens and he expands our understanding of what God, how God would have us live before him. But before he gets there, there are these two intermediating passages. And one of those we're going to look at this morning, which are verses 13 through 16. And here, Jesus describes the relationship of our good works that he's going to be calling us to do later in Matthew chapter 5. This is what I say to you, right? He's describing the value of those good works for the world. And then the passage that we're going to look at next week, Jesus describes his own works in relationship to God's law. Now, you see, I hope you can, if you'd stop and think about that for a minute, we'll be revisiting that in the weeks to come, how that is vitally important in the way you think about all that Jesus calls you to do as his disciples. It all must be done looking towards your role in relationship to the world while you also look to Jesus and what he's done in your behalf. Right? So as we think about all the works Jesus calls us to, right, the commands even that he calls us to observe, we do so looking to the world. And we do so looking to Jesus. Okay, so that's where we're going. And this morning, again, we're going to focus on verses 13 through 16, where he talks about our relationship to the world as his disciples. So let me read for us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This is word of the Lord from the mouth of Jesus himself as he taught his disciples, Matthew 5, 13 through 16. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house, to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that through these words that many of us have heard many, many times, you would work in new ways. We know that your word does not go forth from you and return void, but accomplishes all that you purpose. And would you purpose the furthering of your grace in our lives this morning through these words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like, again, much of the Sermon on the Mount, the images that Jesus uses here are very familiar to us. And you find these images throughout Scripture as well. And he where he's describing his disciples as salt and light. And one thing, as you think about these images, they're different, aren't they? And you don't think of these in relationship to one another, right? Salt and light, except for the fact that Jesus brings them here together. And so even that should cause us to think, and we'll be doing this as we go, how are these two things that are so different actually related? And in the most basic way, and I think this is Jesus' primary point as well, is that what these two things have in common, salt and light, is that they are things that are sensed, right? They appeal to at least two of your five senses. They appeal to your sense of taste. They appeal to your sense of sight. Jesus is, and really the whole point here that we'll be talking about is very simple that Jesus is making. He's saying, you, if you are my disciple, he's saying, you should be sensed by the world. You should be sensed by the world. Now, imagine for a minute if you lacked one or more of your senses. Imagine that. Maybe some of you here this morning actually do lack one or maybe more of your senses. You think of people in history who you've known who've lacked senses. Someone like Helen Keller, who lacked the sense of sight and lacked the sense of hearing. Could you imagine, right? Again, some of you may be able to, but could you imagine having multiple senses that did not work for you? You know, what would that mean for your life in this world? In one sense, it would be, I'm sure, greatly isolating, right? The less senses you have, the more you are left by yourself, right? The more you are left with the outside world, with no impressions coming from the outside, from what's there in, but you're left inwardly with your own self and your own thoughts. And of course, in many ways, depending on what senses are lost, even the loss of those senses limits your thoughts and your ability to even know yourself in certain ways. See, Jesus is saying that my disciples should be sensed. My disciples should be sensed by the world. And there's a way in which the world, apart from Jesus' disciples, I think he's saying, lacks this sense of what's truly out there. You see, when Jesus uses these images of salt and light, he's saying that the world, by virtue of your presence in it, he's saying to his disciples, have cause to look outside of itself to something greater. And you see that very clearly, especially in verse 16, where Jesus is describing his disciples as the light of the world, that they might, what does he say? See your good works and glorify your Father. Look away, right? Look outside, even away from you, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so that should raise a number of questions for us. One question it should raise, if you count yourself as a disciple, and maybe for us even as a church, definitely us as a church, is would, if you were not present, would there be something missing? All right, would your presence be missed? Would our presence, right, in our little corner of the world, would our presence be missed if we were not here, right? That's if we were to be sensed by the world, are we? Are we sensed by the world? That's what Jesus is saying. The presence of his disciples should be sensed. The description, one of the things that I want us to see in the first point is that this description of his disciples as salt and light, it not only tells us about what disciples are to be, but it actually also tells us about the world. And one thing it tells us about the world is that the world actually needs Jesus' disciples. And that's what I want to focus on in the first point, how the world needs Jesus' disciples. And I realize, even by saying this, and I feel this as I say that, that might sound very arrogant, might it? That the world needs Jesus' disciples, really? Have you ever had someone say to you, you need me? Right? What's your response when someone says that to you. It seems very arrogant. But remember the kind of disciples that the world needs, Jesus has already described in the Beatitudes, and it's not those who are arrogant. It's those who are poor in spirit. It's those who see a great lack within themselves. It's those who are merciful. It's those who are meek. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world doesn't need disciples who are self-righteous, right? And so as you look at those Beatitudes, it describes for us the kind of disciples that the world needs, the kind of disciples that truly are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so there are a couple of things that Jesus is doing here as we think about those images. When Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, one thing he's doing is he's making a distinction between his disciples and the world. He's saying to his disciples, you are the salt, right? You are the world. You are something apart from which the world will not have those things. He's making a distinction that the disciples, his disciples, are those who are salt and light. But notice this, and I think this is what we often miss as we consider this passage. Not only are you to be salt and light, it is not enough to say that Christians are to be salt and light, because that's not all that Jesus says. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You see, Jesus is not simply making a distinction between his disciples and the world. Jesus, at the same time, is describing a relationship that exists between his disciples and the world. And that's, I think, something that we need to understand, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You see, again, Jesus is saying that your value as his disciple is in that you are sensed in this way. Your presence actually contributes. A disciples bring something, or should, that the world is missing. That your absence would or should be noticed. And that's something that's true for both salt and light. If you think about this, their presence isn't something we note as much as their absence is something that we miss. Isn't that true? You know, you may taste a dish that has salt in it, and it may, in fact, make the dish in so many ways and bring out other flavors, but often you don't notice it until it's gone and it's bland and something's missing. And the same is true with light. It's something that we just take for granted until it's very, very dark. Maybe you've been camping before, and maybe you're lying awake at night and it's cold and it's dark and you're hearing these noises around you, right? And you see what light does is it not only reveals and allows us to see, it does more than that, right? It brings warmth, it brings comfort, right? And all of those are part of this image that Jesus uses to describe his disciples. So what does this tell us then about what the world needs? You know, we mostly use salt as a seasoning, don't we? Something, again, is bland. You put salt on it. It brings out the flavors that are there. But in Jesus' day, salt was used as a seasoning, but actually had a more important function in a day before refrigeration. It was a preservative, and maybe you know this. It was rubbed into meat that no longer had life and therefore would rot away unless there was some method in order to preserve it. And so if you think about what that image means, then, for what Jesus is saying about the world, it's a pretty negative statement he's making, isn't it? Not only is the world, so to speak, a bland place without the salt, but it's also a place that's prone to decay, that's prone to rotting away without life, Jesus is saying, apart from his disciples. At least that's something his disciples, again, should bring to the world, that you and I, as those who follow him, actually function positively in some preserving aspect in the way that he's describing, but only if you're actually present in the world will you serve that way. Or if you think about the image of light, that's more obvious. It's more frequently used in the Bible as well. But again, it's saying that the world is a dark place, that it's filled with darkness, and And he's saying his disciples are the one that bring light into that, right? Warmth, comfort, truth, seeing what's actually there. And again, the point here is that Jesus is not simply making a distinction between the world and his disciples, but he's describing the relationship that exists between the world and his disciples, that you and I, if you're his disciples, should function in this way for the world, that you and I are salt, that you and I are light in this way. Disciples are to be good for the world, good for the world. And Jesus very explicitly says that. Actually, he uses that word good a couple of times here. If you look at verse 13, where he's talking about the salt that has lost its saltiness, and he says it is no longer good for anything. And that implies that his disciples are to be good for something within the world. Or if you look down at verse 16, where he says your light is to shine so that others may see your good works, right? And the sense there that Jesus is emphasizing in both of these images is that salt and light take the shape of these good works that those in the world would see and through them have cause to look away from themselves and even away from you, he says in verse 16, that they might have reason to give thanks and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so here's the question that I want you to ask as you think about your good works. Ask yourself this question: who are your good works really good for? Think about that for a minute. Who are your good works actually good for? Think if you're like me, and maybe you've grown up in a church. You've grown up maybe with a tender conscience, that you primarily think of your good works as an attempt to appease God. Is that how you think about your, is that what your good works are good for? Are they good for appeasing God? Or maybe it's even, probably this is more true too, that your good works appease yourself, right? That your good works appease your guilty conscience, and that's what your good works are good for. Is that what you do your good works for? Is it to appease God? Or is it to appease yourself? Or do you have something larger in view, what Jesus is describing for his disciples, that your good works are actually good for the world in the way that he's describing? And again, this is something that we have to keep in mind as we look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus says again and again in the rest of chapter 5, you have heard it said, but I say to you, you see, those things that he calls us to do are not to be done primarily with ourselves in view, but the world in view. We're to see those things as things that he calls us to, through which we actually function as salt and light in the way that he describes here. Who are your good works good for? Martin Luther famously said, God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. God doesn't need your good works. He is the one who has saved you by grace through the works of the Lord Jesus. And as you understand the righteousness that he has gifted you, you will no longer work so that you can appease your own conscience or appease God in what he requires, because Jesus has done that in your behalf so that you would be freed from thinking of yourself so much that you might be one, as Jesus said of himself, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That you would do good works, that others might have gratitude towards God because of what you have done, and glorify him in the way that Jesus says we should hear. But of course, here's the problem, and this moves us into the second point. Jesus' disciples can often fail to be what the world needs. Right, the world needs Jesus' disciples in the way that Jesus describes, but Jesus' disciples can often fail to be what the world actually needs. And I want to focus on this in the second point. Notice how Jesus speaks very directly here in both of these descriptions. He says, you, right, declaratively, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. This doesn't come across as clearly in the English translation in some ways, but if you're to be familiar with Greek grammar and you're to look at the text here and the languages in which it was written, those who know Greek would say that's the emphatic use of you, of the second person plural here, the way things are constructed. It's very obvious in the text, and it may not be to us. But what that means is simply this. When you read you, it would be helpful if you were to see that as in italics or underlined or bold or all of the above, because that's the sense in which Jesus said it. He said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In other words, he's saying, you and only you. No one else, Jesus is saying, if not you. And of course, again, the you that he's describing are those that he's already described in the Beatitudes. You who are poor in spirit, you are salt and light. You who see your own great need, you, he's saying, who mourn, who don't look for your comfort in this life, but in the age to come, you are salt and light in the world. You who are meek, you who are merciful, you who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he's saying, you are the ones who are salt and light and so on. And if this is not us, we will fail to be what the world needs. If this is not me, if this is not you, then we will not be the salt and light that he calls us to be. And as we think about these images a little bit more of salt and light, they also point to some particular ways in which we fail to be the kinds of disciples that the world needs. If salt, Jesus says, has lost its taste, it is no longer good for anything, Jesus says. Have you ever mistaken salt for sugar or sugar for salt? I have. You know, you go to a restaurant and there's this little container of white granular matter, and you know, I thought it was sugar, and so I took the little spoon that was in it and put it in my tea and stirred it around, and it was not what I was expecting when I put it to my mouth, and I'm sure some of you have done that too. Here are things that look a lot alike outwardly, but one is not a substitute for the other. And in fact, either way, it's going to be disgusting when you actually taste it. And you see, what Jesus is saying is an implication here is that it is not enough for you outwardly to look as though you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus unless in substance it is actually true of who you are. You are not the disciple that the world needs unless you actually are of substance the salt that he's describing, not just outwardly looking like it. And the same is true for this image of light that Jesus uses. You are the light of the world. And he says a light is good for giving light to the whole room. It's not, you misunderstand what it's meant for. You misunderstand what it's good for if you cover it over and if you hide it. Now, I have a illustration from my own life in a convicting way in regards to what Jesus intends here. When I was in college at the University of Georgia, I developed a friendship with someone in one of my classes. We were in the same major together. We were both philosophy students. And so we, over the course of a year, had a number of classes together and got to know each other, enjoyed each other, started hanging out outside of class together. But it wasn't one of those friendships that you would keep up with once you left. And so we graduated and we both went our own way. And I worked for 3 years in a church in South Carolina after that. We were students at the University of Georgia and went to South Carolina for a few years and then went to seminary and then happened to come back to the University of Georgia 6 years later to serve as a campus minister there. And so soon after I arrived, I was visiting various churches in the area and went to one church, and lo and behold, 6 years later, here is this person I had lost touch with and whom we had been friends with before. And he wasn't a Christian when I knew him, and he had become a Christian. But here's the thing. He did not know that I was a Christian in our friendship. And so he looked at me with somewhat of a shock on his face and said, "What? You're a Christian?" And the Lord used that to convict me. Because there was nothing that I had done or said in our relationship to indicate that I wasn't necessarily a Christian. But there is nothing that I had done or said that indicated clearly that I was a Christian. And I wonder how that might be true in many of our relationships. You see, you're not light unless you're seen. You're not salt unless you're tasted. And I think often we live in this world, maybe because of what Jesus has said just before these verses. Do you remember the final beatitude? Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. And so I think we live in the world as kind of undercover Christians often, making occasional excursions out into the world as needed, but not really realizing that God has placed us in the world, that Jesus has called us as his disciples to be for the good of the world. And so we go out in the world thinking of what we need and what we want, but we're not thinking of ourselves as salt and light in the way that he describes. Maybe it's because we're afraid of the world, thinking about ourselves more than thinking about what the world needs in the way that Jesus calls us to here. Again, their value, think of these images, their value is in relationship to need. Salt serves no purpose, stored away, piled up by itself. Light is good for no one if it's just kept hidden and no one else can see it. Now, one thing that both salt and light have in common that I want to mention before we move on to the last point too is that when they're present, they permeate the whole, right? In other words, when a recipe calls for salt, you don't put the salt in the recipe and stir it around and think, well, the salt will be in this portion of whatever we've made. And so you take the salty bites over here and the left of it is left without salt. No, it permeates the whole. If it's there, it's through the whole. And light functions the same way, right? If it's there, you can't kind of hide it from others. If it's shining, everyone who is there will be able to see. When it's present, it permeates the whole. And again, this is what we have to think about with our own lives. Is that true? Wherever you are, you identify yourself as a disciple. And so who you are in relation to Jesus permeates the whole of your life. And it's to permeate the whole of the world as well. And I think there is a sense of missionary calling. And some of you will be called to go to other places, and the Lord will use you there as salt and light. But it has to do just as much with you and you and me, that everywhere we are, if this is true, if you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, if you are Jesus' disciple, is to permeate the whole of your life, wherever you happen to find yourself. And this brings us to the last point, and this will be more brief. And it's this: if Jesus is saying his disciples should be sensed, we should consider how we are perceived by others. Jesus says you as his disciples should be sensed by the world. Then how do others in the world, in your little orbit within the world, perceive you? Right? There may be false perceptions. And Jesus, again, has already spoke to that. Blessed are you when people persecute you for my name's sake and speak all kinds of evil falsely, Jesus says, against you. So yes, there will be false perceptions because of opposition, but not all perceptions of us are false, are they? So how is it that the world perceives you? What impression, as a follower of Jesus, do you give to the world? Now, all of us are familiar with IQ tests, measures your intelligent quotient, your level of intelligence, based on what? I try to avoid those tests, actually. I'm sure I've taken one before, but don't want to take a new one and see the ways it might discourage me. But it's supposed to be this raw measure of intelligence, but maybe you've seen recent studies that have shown that's not the best indicator of your success in life. It's not your IQ. And so they've come up with other ways to measure that, things like emotional intelligence, your EQ, your emotional quotient. And what that means is your ability to perceive the emotions of others and your self-awareness of your own emotions as you interact with other people. They also describe your cultural intelligence, your cultural quotient, which means you understand different groups of people and therefore know how to relate to them, not just of far-flung places. It might be the culture of your business or the culture of a different family, whatever it may be. But what it's describing is not just an intelligence, but an awareness. Not just a raw what you know, but an awareness of other people and how you relate to them. And if you think about what Jesus is saying here, there's an assumption that your good works will actually be seen as good by others. That they will be experienced as good by others. It's not enough to do something and say, well, I've done my good work regardless of how it's been received. Sometimes that's true, regardless of how it's been received. But again, look at verse 16. Jesus' intent as your light is to shine is that your good works would actually be experienced as a good and lead others to show gratitude to God and give God himself glory. That is, if they know that you're a disciple. Yeah, I mentioned that earlier, that light and salt are very common kind of things. And one thing that means is you don't have to be anyone special to do this. You don't have to be some rare spice of the earth. All you have to be is salt of the earth, right? Nothing special. And so where has Jesus placed you that you might do things that others would experience as good, that they might glorify God and give him thanks in this way? Maybe it's kind words that you speak out of genuine concern that you express for others. Maybe it's offering prayer. It's more than that. It's offering actual help, a good work that they would give thanks for. Maybe it's making a meal. It could be a lot of different things, salt and light, common things where God has placed you that permeate the whole, that others might look beyond you to God himself. And one last thing as we think about this, part of the self-awareness we should possess also, I think, is how salt and light can be offensive at times, depending on how it's used, can it be? Right? Too much in some ways? Or have you ever, for instance, given a kid a flashlight and they let the light shine all over, right? Sometimes right in your face. And you're thinking, that's not what the light is for. It's not so that you can shine it in my face. It's that you might direct it outward, that I might see clearly what's there. Or worse, you know, juveniles who are using laser pointers in your face or at an airplane more dangerously. It's not, you see, you're using light against someone, not for the good of them. And I think at times we're guilty of doing that. You know, we're letting our light shine as we're functioning as salt, is it actually for that other person's good that they would give thanks for it, that they would glorify God for it? One last thing. Paul says this in Colossians 4, verse 6. He says, let your speech always be gracious. Always. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, he says, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person, right? Always gracious for each person. And that's how those who know the grace of the Lord Jesus relate to others within the world. Jesus in John 8 says, I am the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, he says, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And not only will you not walk in darkness, is that you will become a light for others as well. Remember, what is Jesus saying here? We are to be sensed. We are to be sensed in such a way that others would even be led to give thanks to God for your presence, not because of who you and I are, but because of the grace that we've received that avails for them no less than it does for us. May that be who we are, that others might see our good works in this way and God receive the glory through it. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we have failed to be the kind of disciples that the world needs, and we confess this to you. And we ask for more than forgiveness. We ask that you would be at work in the power of your Spirit as we behold you, Lord Jesus, and your likeness, the light of your likeness, more and more changes who we are, that we might not think of ourselves so much, but as you entered the world as the light, we might think of others more, that you would receive the glory. Lord, this is so different from how we live so often. And so we pray that you would renew us more and more, day after day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.